Well, another week and another parable. And I hope that we're learning and understanding the teaching of these parables, what it was really that Jesus was intending and trying to communicate. But of course, my hope is not just simply that you are understanding them, but that we're doing what it says. When we come to the Great Commission, it tells us that we're to make disciples of all people in all nations, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. And the key part for us to grasp is that what it requires to make disciples is that people would obey what they have been commanded. It's not just enough that you are taught, but that you then obey what it is that you have been taught. That's how you will become disciples. And so there's a challenge then there for us in that Great Commission about growth, about Christian growth, that as you are taught more and more, you grow more and more as you are obedient to what you are taught. And so last week, there was a call to prayer. We considered prayer. And I wonder if you have been obedient to that even this week. Have you been putting it into practice? I wonder if you have grown in that area. As you studied it, and as we studied it in our Bible study group this week, I wonder if I could consider what my prayer life, if we like to call it that, have I grown, have I developed in that area over the last year or two or longer? Have I been obedient, putting it into practice? Because it's easy to hear a sermon and say, oh, I understand that. I know what Jesus was trying to really say. But there needs to be obedience. And so God's word this morning comes to us on the subject of finance, of money. And I'm sure most of you have likely heard teaching or might understand some of what the Bible says in regards to our wealth and what God might expect of us in regards to that. And I hope you have grown as disciples in that area throughout your life. And if not, then I pray that from today we might grow and become obedient. Now, there has really only been one major news story this week. I'm sure you're quite familiar with the fact, of course, that it was Ray Wiersma's first birthday. Okay. It was also Talitha's 18th as well, so that maybe comes tied for first place, all right? But that's pretty amazing. Most of you have known Ray for the whole of his life, for that 1 year. Okay. Our daughter Eilish is only 6 weeks behind. She's going to turn one on the 3rd of July. And I suppose developmentally, they are fairly close along. And they come on a Tuesday morning here to the church and they have the playgroup. And the two of them are great together as wee pals. So you see Ray, if you look for him, he's going to be flat on his tummy, commando style crawling as fast as you've ever seen a child crawl. All right. Eilish, she's a little bit different. She's a little bit more upright. The right leg is definitely doing what the right leg should do if you're going to crawl properly. The left one does this funny kind of drag along the ground, all right? The two of them can pull themselves up on things, and they're slowly but surely looking to get to the point where walking is probably not all that far off. If you spend any bit of time with these two kids, then there will be some kind of mumbled, garbled baby talk nonsense kind of noise coming out their mouths, but definitely no clear words just yet. Now let's say this time next year, when you've forgotten this sermon, of course, and I just decide I'm just going to regurgitate it out again, all right? And I say, guess what? Ray's turned two, Eilish isn't far off turning two, and you should come and see them at playgroup. It's amazing. Ray's on his tummy. He just commando style crawls along the ground. He's so fast. And Eilish, well, she's still not mastered the crawling properly. She has this left leg drag kind of thing that she does, and they can both pull themselves up. It's really amazing. Neither of them are yet walking. And none of them can speak properly yet. They make kind of funny little sounds. Pardon? I think you'd be, hold on a minute. Did you not tell us that last year? Can you see that within this last year, nothing's changed? They're not any further forward in the language or they're walking or whatever. And I actually think were that to be the case physically with our children, we might be concerned. We might say there's been a developmental delay. And we might think, what needs to be done? What needs to change in order to make sure these children can speak and walk and do all the things that we might expect them to do? And I use that as an example, again, to tie back to what I've started on and say, but what about us as Christians and our development, our growth as disciples? Sometimes we can find ourselves weeks, months, even years later and we've not grown. And we have been taught more. We have had time within which to put what we have been taught into practice, and yet there's been a developmental delay. We seem to be no further forward in our discipleship. And we would be concerned with Ray or Ailish, but are we concerned about our own lives? Are we worried at all about that? And I mention these things because we need to be challenged. But also as well, in the area of money in particular, it can be an area where Christians are simply failing to be obedient. And I think that's why we see developmental delay, because we're disobedient. It's not that we don't know what we should be doing, but we're not doing it. And so the area of finance is often a tricky one, but that's all right. And we want to see what God would have us to consider this morning. Let me pray as we come to God's word and ask for his help. Father, it's simply that we need your help. We want to understand your word. And then, Lord, we need you to go with us as we leave this place and consider it so that we can put it into practice. Because in our own strength, Lord, we're disobedient, we stumble and fall, we lack the motivation or the something, the desire to do what you've asked us to do. And so please work within us, have your way in us. Lord, may we be faithful in this area of our giving. As hard as it may be for some of us, help us to understand what it is that you ask of us, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is an interesting parable. It's a tricky parable. Some people would say perhaps the most difficult to deal with in terms of the parables that Jesus gives, because at first read, it might seem to us like Jesus is commending this dishonest or shrewd manager, and perhaps he's commending him for being a liar and a thief, and then telling us to go and do likewise, go and do the same. That we should be like these sons of the world in the way that we use our money. Now that cannot and is not what Jesus is teaching, but it's necessary for us to try and understand what he is actually saying. So three things this morning, all to do with our money. We have an intelligent use of money. We then have money as an idol, and then money as an instrument. So these are the three things we want to consider this morning. So the first one, I want to see, and I want to suggest to you how this man, this dishonest manager, uses money intelligently, okay? How he's indeed shrewd with it. So there's a rich man. He has a manager who will take care of all of his possessions, all of his property, including the finances. And in verse 1, as we read, it's reported that the owner has a manager who has misused his position and has misused the owner's possessions. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And then in verse 2, the owner calls the man to account. He's uncovered somehow that this man is wasting his money, that he's stolen it or done whatever he has done with it. And so we read, then we called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. You're getting the sack. You're a thief. You've stolen from me. You've misused my money, my possessions, and the responsibility that I have given you." What's interesting is that the manager doesn't try to plead his innocence or wangle his way out of it somehow. It would seem quite clearly that he's just guilty, that what the owner has found out indeed must be true. Now, the owner, we would have to say, is actually quite gracious. He says, "Turn in your accounts, your management is over." He could have had him thrown out into prison, could have sold him and his family to get back what he'd owed, if it was indeed the case that this man had stolen from him. But instead, he says, "Hand in the account books, and then you are sacked." But at this point, and this is what's important, is that being sacked is the knowledge only of the manager and the owner at this point. He's been told to hand in the account of his books, after which point he will be unemployed. And so in verse 3 and 4 then, he comes up with a plan. And this plan essentially is to get himself some friends. Okay, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So he's fairly sure he's not going to get another job. I mean, how many of you are going to hire a dishonest manager who's been sacked for his misuse of someone else's possessions and wealth? It's not the kind of guy you want working in your company. But he has a plan. "I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So he calls the master's debtors to himself, and he starts to cancel some of their debt. And it's not an insignificant amount. Again, the biblical weights and measures are hard for us perhaps to understand, but someone who owes 100 measures of oil is able to take it down to 50. Someone who owes 100 measures of wheat is able to make it 80. What's interesting is that actually both amounts, it's understood, would be the equivalent of 20 months' wages. That's a significant reduction in debt. 20 months' worth of wages have been cancelled from both of these men. And we're left thinking, what a crook. You've got to be joking. That's not your money. You just can't cut the debt. Not only have you stolen and done whatever you've done to make you dishonest and get the sack, now the master's not even going to get what he's owed because you've just cancelled these people's debt. But the people who have been let off at this stage likely do not know that this man has just been sacked. And so they probably think the man that they are in debt to is very generous. Rather, as the ESV titles this parable, he's very dishonest. He's obviously been dishonest in the use of the master's possessions and wealth that got him sacked in the first place, and now he's been dishonest when he's released some of the debt. And it's a bit of a crazy parable, even up to this point, but then we get to verse 8, and we read that the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." So the man who's been stolen from says that the one who's stolen from him has been shrewd. He's just lost what he was owed by some people. And he says, that guy's been shrewd. My first point is that there's an intelligent use of money here. And we think, oh, how? What is going on? That he might be called shrewd. Or we see his use of money was intelligent. Here's what I think we need to understand. That whilst this man's methods were sinful, and while they were deceiving, what he does for himself is secure his future. He makes friends, and particularly these men whose debt he has cancelled, he has made them his friends in the way that he has dealt with wealth. Now, it's not even his own wealth, it's someone else's wealth. But what he has done has secured at least his short-term future. Very soon, this man will be unemployed. But likely, his short-term future is secured. Again, verse 4, he says, by executing my plan, when I'm removed from management, I want people to receive me into their houses. That is the aim of his deceit. That's the aim of his cancelling the debt. You see, when he's sacked and word gets out, none of us are wanting that guy to come and work for us. However, even though he's been sacked and you know he's been dishonest, if you're also the guy that is 50 measures of oil or 20 measures of wheat better off as a result, and you've saved yourself 20 months' worth of wages, you might think, all right, okay, he's looked after me. He's kind of been a little bit dishonest, a little bit deceitful, but you know what? I appreciate him. I'm very glad of this guy, actually. What a huge debt he saved me. Can you see what he's tried to do? What the likely outcome of his use of money would be? Securing for himself his short-term future. Someone's going to say, yeah, look, come and stay with me. I'll give you a job for a little while at least till you get yourself back on your feet. He's used his money, not his money, he's used someone else's money very wisely for his own sake that he's secured his immediate future. That's why we can say it's an intelligent use of money. And so Jesus uses this negative example to teach us that we need to use our money wisely. We are to learn that, like this man, we are to make our money work for us and for others. But just not in the same way that this man made the money work for him. In verse 8, we read this. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Jesus is not commending this man. He says he has been shrewd, but he still says he is a son of the world. This is a man who is not saved. His use of money is not securing for himself an eternal inheritance. This man maybe has a house and a job for the next couple of months, and that's it. He's still a son of the world. He's not a man who's saved. Jesus does not commend him in that regard. It's verse 9, I would say, that might be the key verse for us. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling. Unrighteous wealth is simply our earthly money and possessions. We are to use our money well. We are to use it in such a way that it makes a difference in eternity. With our money, we might be able to secure the eternal future of many others. Can you start to think through that a little bit? This man secured for himself his own immediate short-term future by making friends. But you and I are challenged by Jesus that with what we have, we can make friends for eternity. Our money and possessions can have an influence for eternity. Now, it's not like the prodigal son. It's a small point, but we're not trying to go and impress people and wow them by the fact we've got so much money. But what we're saying is that with our money, we can win people for Christ. We don't say, say this prayer, I'll give you $10. Obviously, that's not what we're talking about. But there's a way that you and I can be generous that might cause some people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day you might stand with them in heaven and realize how shrewdly, how wisely you used their money, your money, sorry, for their sake. That they now also share in an eternal inheritance. And so that's our first point. An intelligent use of money. We'll look at the next two together and ask it with this question. Is our money then, therefore, an idol or is it an instrument? An idol or an instrument? What direction, let me ask you this, what direction does your money, your wealth flow in? Is your money used to make friends for eternity? Is it helping reach others for Christ that they might also have their eternity secured? So you really hear what Jesus is telling us is about the end point of our wealth. And he's saying it stays here. We get that. That's pretty simple, right? Now, Stella and Wynan's baby will come along soon, and who knows? It might come out with a wad of cash in its hand, all right? But most babies I know come with nothing, and when we go and life ends, we go with nothing, right? Our money goes as far as the end of our life. It will fail in that regard. We cannot take it with us. And Jesus is trying to help us understand that. So with what we have, the money we have it for this period here on earth. But Jesus is saying that it can make a difference for eternity. A couple of verses that we likely are familiar with, but it teaches a little bit about wealth. God says in Job chapter 1, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart." Our money's not going with us. So we've got a short period of time here on earth to use it well. Then in Matthew 6, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So whether we are rich here on earth or whether we are poor, we're all going to leave with nothing. But some of us can be rich in heaven by storing up treasure in heaven. Our wealth can be an instrument in eternity. Because if you think about it, what can you take with you to heaven? If it's nothing material, then what is it? There are going to be people in heaven. And the things done in God's name for his sake and for his glory might be some of that treasure that will be there. And so if we have a period of time on earth that we can influence people by our generosity, the use of our money, that they might go to be with God in heaven, then I believe there will be treasure stored up for us there in these people. So if you have money and talent and wealth, are you building for yourselves treasure in heaven? Is your wealth being used as an instrument? Is your money securing eternity for others? By your wealth, are others coming to know Christ? Does your wealth flow in that direction? You know what? When I think about money being used as an instrument, that it might have eternal value, I think, you know what? I can do that. That is possible. Now, it's not easy, but I certainly reckon that I could use my money. I know how that could be used to influence people for the sake of the gospel, to have an impact on eternity. We can do this. Verse 9 says, make friends with this unrighteous wealth. We can do that. And so if your neighbor's car is broken, perhaps you could say, well, where can I take you? That's using what you have. Or you say, why don't you use mine? Let me sort out the insurance and you can use it for a few days till you get fixed. Or maybe you pay for theirs to get fixed. Or maybe you know someone who's struggling financially and you buy them a voucher for Coles and they can do their shopping for a week. When I went to Teen Ranch, we had many children who wanted to come but were not able to afford it. And there was often people who sponsored a child to come, a child they never knew, but they said, there's the money, find a child who wants to come to camp. I wonder how many of these people might stand in heaven next to the child that they sponsored who heard the gospel at Teen Ranch, and their money has made an influence and a difference for all eternity. There are missionary endeavors, the work of the local church. What direction is your money flowing in? Is it making friends that will receive you into the eternal dwellings? I like this next verse from Matthew 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, how we use our wealth can be some of our good works. And as people benefit from that, as they are influenced by that, they might see these good works and praise our Father in heaven. Their lives might then be changed for all eternity. There are things that we can do with our money to help people move closer to Jesus. There are many things that we could do in order to be generous. But what we're also told, the final thing, is that our wealth can be an idol. Verse 13 tells us that. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And money can be a snare, can't it? We can hoard it. We can try and keep it for ourselves. We can be tight and give only the bare minimum. Maybe the collection bag comes round, and we a few spare coins, a loose note, and we just drop that into the bag. But maybe some weeks the bag comes round and we don't have any cash on us, so well, we just have to let it pass that week. Or we can be intentional. And we can determine how much we're going to give regularly for the sake of the church and individuals and missionaries and organizations or whatever it might be. And we can give proportionately, and we can give generously according to what we have. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, we read that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It's saying money can become an idol, can become so much more important to you than God that it might cause you to walk away from God. That through your disobedience to God's word and your use of money, by being disobedient in that one area, then why not just be disobedient in more areas until actually we find ourselves no longer walking in faith with the Lord? We can love money, crave it, and instead of it being an instrument, it can be an idol. And there are many verses about how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Are you obedient as a disciple in this area of your giving? Is your money an idol or an instrument? And it's easy for money to be an idol. And let me say, it's not just an idol when you have lots of it and you are super rich. It's not just an idol when we are wildly and extravagantly spending. Money can be an idol when you don't have it, or you don't think you've got enough of it, or you can't do the things you want to with the money that you have or don't have. Many ways I think it is easier for money to be an idol when we don't have as much of it as we would like. Because we might say something like, oh, when I get more, then I'll be more generous, or then I can be generous or start giving. You might be a student, or you might be an apprentice. You might be someone with just a small income, or maybe you're someone right now for whom times are tight and you don't have much money. You've got to be careful that money does not become an idol. We can say, it's mine. I don't have much. I can't afford to give it away. Because how am I going to do this or get that or whatever it might be that we then say? When we treasure it more than we treasure God, or we're not generous with it, or we're not obedient to it, we're making it an idol. Nikki and I got married in 2011 here in Australia. We moved immediately then to Scotland. The next year, 2012, we were able to visit Australia on holiday. Next year, 2013, we were able to visit Australia on a holiday. We moved here 2015. So that middle year, 2014, is the one I want to deal with. We would have loved to have come again, but we had started the visa application process, which is costly. And we knew we didn't have enough money to come that year. Nikki had a very good friend who was getting married. Her mum was also going through surgery. And we thought it might be important that Nikki could be here at the time to support her mum and dad and the family. But we didn't have the money. And our car was due its registration in 6 months' time. And we knew it was not going to pass. It was very much on its last legs. And so we saw the needs that we had and the things that we wanted to do, and they just didn't all add up together. There wasn't enough money to go around. So what could we do? We lived rurally in Scotland, which meant a car really was vital if you ever wanted to get out and do anything. Nikki getting to Australia would have really been ideal. But how much of a priority are these things? Because we had rent to pay, we had bills on the house and on phones and cars, we had our tithes and offerings that we gave every week or month, and we just couldn't afford it all. But let me tell you that that year Nikki got to Australia, and before our rego was up, we had a new car. So what had to give? Because if you don't pay rent, you've got nowhere to live. And if you don't pay the electric, well, you're getting cut off. So what had to give? You see, the truth is that were we to stop giving to the church and other Christian people and organizations the amount that we gave every month, we would certainly be able to get Nikki to Australia and get a new car. Some might have said that was a shrewd or intelligent use of our money had we done that. But we had determined from when we were first married that our first priority with our money was to give to God. We understand that all we have is from God and needs to be given to Him as the first fruits. So God's going to get my money before the government or anyone else gets it, all right? It's the first fruits. We had determined that, and so that year when we saw all these things that we needed and we wanted, we determined that we were going to continue our giving every month and every week as we did. So we did not stop giving. Verse 10, as you can read, of the parable, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. We wanted to be faithful. We wanted to honor the Lord in our giving. In fact, in Scotland, we determined that every year we would increase our giving, even if our income did not go up. We recognized that there is greater and eternal value in giving rather than stopping that for the sake of temporal and earthly things. It's so easy for wealth to become an idol. The things of earth, the temporary things, start to become necessities. We say, well, I cannot do without that. I need this. Cannot do without a car. If Nikki's homesick, then we can't not send her back home. But if we're truly disciples, then we realize our first responsibility with our income is to the Lord. He gets the first fruits. Some people in church used money they were setting aside to buy a house to buy us a car. Somebody gave us money out of the blue 2 weeks before for Nikki to fly to Australia. You know what? By continuing to be faithful with what God has given us for the use of the sake of his kingdom, my testimony throughout many years of Christian ministry and Nikki and I's testimony in 7.5 years of being married is that God is so much more generous than me. It's ridiculous to say that, isn't it? God can outgive me any day of the week. And as I have been generous and as we have been generous, God has more than matched that and met our needs over and over again. Let me say, I don't believe that it works every time that as you give to the Lord, you get something back. But let me tell you, in my experience, when I have given to the Lord, he has abundantly blessed over and above what I have given. There's a verse in Malachi chapter 3 in verse 10. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. It was almost as if for Nikki and I, the more we gave, the more we received. And so we just try to keep on giving and being generous. And the Lord met our needs absolutely every single step of the way. I trust and I pray, I hope that it might make a difference in eternity. So you know what, everyone? I know there might be growing pains in regards to finance. It might be costly to give. But Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Cross is a place of death, of denial, and that's what the use of our finances will require. You know, I think the reputation of the Scots travels far enough for you to know that they might be considered somewhat tight with money. I've not been around you Dutch folk long enough, but I'm sure you're super generous. I'm very typically Scottish, all right? If I'm thirsty and there's a vending machine right here and it's going to cost me $3 for a bottle of water, but I know I can walk 5 minutes to the end of the store and go to Coles and get it for a dollar, I'm doing that. All right? Drives Nicky up the wall. All right? But here's the thing. I also love being generous for the sake of the gospel. I have no problem spending $3 as long as it's just not $2 wasted for the sake of my five-minute walk. Nicky went to a conference not so long ago, and she came back and said, Stephen, I'm really sorry. There was a Compassion Child presentation, and we now have our third Compassion Child. And I said, you don't need to apologize for that. She was apologizing really because she'd done it and we'd not considered it and whether it fitted in with the budget. And I said, you know what? How wonderful. Because you know what? There's a child who has nothing, who now is going to be provided for and is going to hear the gospel as a result of our minimal giving. And I said to her, you know what? I said, if we have to go without some things, then that's not a problem for the sake of this child. And you know what? I'm also pretty certain I'm not going to have to go without. I think we have no option but to be generous because we love and we follow a generous God. And we are called to be like him. So how then can we fail to be generous? You see, the more we come to understand the love of God, the more we come to understanding that we have a promise of a home in heaven, the more we understand that we have sins forgiven of hope and purpose in this life and the life to come, how can it be that we do not want that for others? And we need to realize that how we use our wealth is one of the ways that others might also have what we ourselves have. As a final example, I spoke last week, got a call out of the blue from my friend Eddie, who is a mentor of mine. He lives in England. And he called me and he asked me how I was doing and what was going on and how were Nikki and I and how was Ailish and how was ministry, all these different things. And I said, what are you doing? How are you doing? And he's just recently retired from the ministry, but yet is a super busy man. And he said, oh, we're just packing up all the boxes, getting ready to move out of the house. And I presume that was maybe because whilst retired, he was taking a new job or leaving the area he was in. And he said, he says, there's a woman that we know who's homeless in a way. He said, it's not that she's living on the streets, but she doesn't have a house. And she needs somewhere, and she really needs to know the Lord Jesus. So Kathy and I are going to move out of our house for 6 months so she can have ours. We're going to go and live with our daughter. And I was shocked. Are you going to be kidding? Because I thought, would I do that? For the sake of someone's soul, for the sake of the gospel, am I going to say, yeah, come on, you come and live in my house, homeless lady? And you know what? On the other hand, it did not shock me one little bit because that is the character of this man that I know. That he loves Jesus and he loves people and will do whatever it takes for the sake of their soul that they might be saved. Earthly wealth and possessions are very much a tool or an instrument in his hand for the sake of the gospel. On the surface, this is a tricky parable, but I think when we understand the details, I trust that we realize our wealth can make a difference in eternity. And as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is an area in which we need to grow and become obedient, making friends for all eternity. When I get to heaven, I don't think I'll regret or have disappointment that I never got that thing or never did that thing I wanted to do or visited that particular place if I stand there with those who have been won for Christ by how we've given. Amen. Let me pray.